we thank you for your word, Lord, and we certainly thank you for your warnings. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would just open our eyes and our hearts to, Lord, just all that you have given us and just the blessing it is to be able to come together and hear your word, to fellowship one with another. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would fill this place, that you would fall afresh upon us, that we would truly be of one heart and one mind, a body of believers, a light in this city and in this place, Lord. And so we ask that you would bless this time. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And Lord, I just pray that that this example that you gave us as you began the church, Lord, that it would play itself out in the church today. We desire to be healthy and whole, and that witness and testimony for this world that you've called us to be. So we just pray that you would bless this time in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Please be seated. There's always a struggle, I think, going on, especially when you bring a group of individuals together and we are growing as a family, and certainly when we look at what God really wanted the church to be and what we desire this fellowship and this community to be, we need to be honest with ourselves, and I just kind of feel that I want to get this out there because this isn't something that I prepared, but as we were worshiping, and a lot of the problems that arise in the church are not based on the needs or the biblical needs and stewardship of the church, but on personal preference. And those personal preferences tear bodies apart. And we need to be honest about whether it's, I said, what about me is kind of what I have phrased this. And anytime the me in us get too involved, problems arise. And often those problems are very, very hard to figure out and to work out. The ones that have to deal with the needs of the body of believers are one that not only we should face and face together, but I believe based on biblical wisdom and following the Holy Spirit and what God has desired for the church, they can be resolved very, very wonderfully. And I think we have an example of that here this morning. And so it says, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, and because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And so, as we see here, the church is growing. It's growing exponentially. 3,000 originally came to the Lord, and that's 3,000 men. So we're talking about families here too, untold thousands, and then 5,000 more. And we see that every time the church faces a little bit of turmoil, or Ananias and Sapphira, we see that the apostles are being arrested and they're being challenged by the religious leaders. Every time that happens, they come back together, they get into fellowship, they fall back upon the Word of God, and as the Word of God is being taught, man, the church is exploding. And so we see that it's just continuing to grow as they share the gospel there in Jerusalem. It is interesting that the Holy Spirit does not hide the challenges that arose early in the church. Those little bumps in the road, the challenges that faced the church as it was growing. And what we need to understand, with growth comes much more responsibility. And we see the apostles now really kind of facing an impossibility to a certain extent, certainly in human terms. We know that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. But there are, unfortunately, as the church grow, there are more me's that need to be ministered to. And it's important to note not just the progress of the church here, but also the problems that arose along the way. And, we look at the early church and how awesome it was. Sometimes we can think that that was the perfect church. It probably is as perfect as it ever was. But God has still called us to walk as far as, you know, in his will, as the church was growing according to the model, the mission, you know, the methods that God had laid out for the original. We're no different. You know, we think 2,000 years later, we've got a better idea somehow. And we really need to go back and look at how God started all out, because I do not believe anywhere from Scripture he requires anything more of us than he did the apostles and those that were coming to faith in Jesus Christ when the church was born. Somehow we think we've got to be bigger, better, greater, whatever it might be, but that's just human. That's us, you know, that's the me of the church getting involved in something that God hasn't really called us to be involved in. So we see the problems that are arising. The first crisis of the church was the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira. The first, you know, they had to deal with these two, and the first crisis dealt with giving in the church, as the many sold possessions and were laying the proceeds at the apostles' feet. Remember, there arose this kind of desire for recognition. Man, Barnabas, you know, laid his stuff down at the feet, and they gave him this new name. How cool is that, man? Maybe we'll go and we'll sell this, and we'll say we gave everything. We'll hold some of it back, but man, maybe we can get a new name and start getting some recognition. Maybe we get a name on the pew, or you know what I'm saying? We buy a brick in the church, or whatever it might be. And so the first crisis was dealing with the giving. Here in chapter 6, the second challenge of the church is in regards to the distribution of that which was given. And so as provision was coming in the church, they would then provide for the needs. And this is going to be more specifically dealing with the distribution relating to the needs of the widows. But there's a great lesson here for us just even in that. We know that as a part of temple worship, there was the responsibility of the priests to judge those who were true widows, those who truly did not have any kind of support, either from their family or and that their husband had actually died. And it was a part of their specific duties as religious leaders to support the widows. And so they would have daily distribution of food and oil, the things that they needed to sustain life. And then on a weekly basis, clothing was distributed at the temple as part of the temple ministry to the widows. Ezekiel tells us that one of the many sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, and I know we like to sit upon that one sin. Jude goes on to sexual immorality, the same flesh being together. We like to say that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was homosexuality, when in reality Ezekiel said it was much, much deeper than that. They were actually very wealthy. They had become very relaxed in their lifestyle. It was a lifestyle of leisure. Kind of sounds a little bit like where the United States may be heading. But it said very clearly that they had not been tending to the needs of the poor and the needy. They had forgotten that, even though they had great provision, great wealth in that city. And God takes that very seriously. And so, although they had the means to do so, they were ignoring those that they were supposed to be taking care of. God, listen, has great compassion for the widows, for the poor, for the orphans. James 1:27, James said, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows, in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." And so there's very clear indications that we are to support those who are needy, who are in need of support. Timothy tells us, or Paul in his letter to Timothy tells us more specifically about widows and how the church is to treat the widows. It says, "Honor widows who are really widows. If any widow has children of grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home, to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable for God." In other words, they're really supposed to be supported. If you have relatives, it's the family's responsibility to support the widows, to support mom and dad, to make sure that they're taken care of. Now she who is really a widow and left alone, trusts in God, continues in supplications and prayers night and day. And then it goes on to talk about those who are just playing games to a certain extent. But it says, verse 9, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man. So if they're still of marrying age and that they might still have concerns of having that relationship, Paul says to encourage them to then marry and you know, and be in charge of their home again. But we see here that it says, unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. So they're to be involved in ministry, you know, and that was a part of the support. These widows were an active part of the early church, and then those needs were being provided for those that were ministering within, you know, and to the body, and so very important. But in 16 it says, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. Do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. And so it talks about the responsibility of the family for those that are in need, but then the greater church family, the body, then coming alongside with that and making sure that the poor and needy are taken care of. So we have a specific group that here in the book of Acts, but really the scriptures tell us that we, you know, are to look out for the needs of all of those who fall into those categories. So as the church grew, there was also a growing need, and to help those who no longer had husbands to provide for them, and that was the big thing. A lot of, you know, the support of the women came from the husbands, and when the husbands died, because they didn't have business and weren't, you know, they weren't the landowners, a lot of times they had to you know, seek the help of whether it be the religious leaders or the family. The early church was doing just what they were supposed to do, yet there was this group within the church that was starting to murmur. They were starting to complain. They were starting to speak beneath their breath. They felt that a certain group was not being provided for properly, that the leadership or the leaders, the apostles, were ignoring the needs of some and really kind of only paying attention to the needs of a certain group of the Hebrews. And these were the widows from outside Jerusalem. They were Hellenists, and the Hellenists were of the diaspora, or the dispersion, those who had already been taken out of or moved out of Jerusalem or the area of Israel. And they had assimilated into the Greek culture. They spoke the Greek language. When they would go to synagogue, it was their own synagogue. It was not where Hebrew was being spoken. It was where Greek was being spoken. It's where we get the Septuagint from. For those of you that really are interested in all the different texts, Masoretic, the Septuagint, sometimes your Bible will say SCP or FCPT. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's what they read from. That's what they studied from. And so they were really different or separate from the Hebrew believers in their culture, in their language, even how they looked, I'm sure how they dressed. And so being culturally different from the Hebrew believers, they're now brought together, and they're brought together as one by their faith in Jesus Christ. The Hellenist believers felt that their widows were being neglected during the daily distribution on a daily basis, as whether it was money that was given so that they could buy the provisions that they needed, or the food would go out and they were being fed. But we're not told whether it was a perceived favoritism or that there was actual favoritism going on that was being practiced among the early church. It does not say whether it was actually happened or it was just a perception. We do know that they started murmuring. There was a complaint that was starting to rise up. And what we must take note of this morning is that division was beginning to take root in the early church. Shock, the perfect church had problems. Because you're all sitting there thinking like I was as I was reading this, but that's the perfect church. They're growing, the gospel's being preached, the word was being taught, fellowship was sweet, they shared what they had, they were of one accord. How can this happen in the early church when the Holy Spirit was moving in such power? You see, this is what happens when me becomes more important than we. Divisiveness, listen, is always self-serving. And what we see is I starting to get on the self. Even the early church faced challenges. And one of the things God hates, we're told, and God hates a great number of things. He's got a specific list of seven, his top seven in Proverbs, the last of which are those who sow discord among the brethren. Discord will cause division. And Jesus, remember, said that a house divided against itself cannot stand. And sadly, there have been many congregations that became nothing more than Acts 6 fellowships. They never made it past Acts 6. They were unable to resolve their differences. The division resulted in a split. We're sitting here this morning, obviously and certainly blessed by the Lord to have this sanctuary and this place to come in and worship. But sadly, it was a result of divisiveness, a division that came up amongst the body, and they could not come to an agreement. And because they could not resolve it, they had to walk away. It's happening all over. Satan loves to stir things up, Christian. Sow discord in the church. He'll do anything to get our eyes on ourselves instead of having us to be of one accord, to be led by the Holy Spirit and unity of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because we are not in unity. The Word of God, when we're not in unity, the Word of God becomes stifled. And the unity of the Holy Spirit, we know, bears witness to the work of the Word. It's the unity of the church that puts the focus on Jesus Christ, not on ourselves. Discord brings the attention back to ourselves, and the result can be division. A division that breaks up the body. Is this the me church or is it the he church? You know, is Jesus the focus of everything that we do, the reason that we come together, the reason we worship, the reason we open up this Word of God, the reason that we fellowship one with another? And you may think, well, I don't like how they do things here. I've heard it before. I'm going to go find a better church. And it's as if that people are looking around for the perfect church. To my knowledge, there is no perfect church. There is only a perfect Savior. But if you do happen to find the perfect church, you've heard it said, don't go there because you'll mess it up. And here in Acts 6, we're given an example of a congregation killer, division amongst the brethren. Now, I'm sure that we can debate and, you know, come up with some great philosophical ideas of how, you know, to solve different things. I see two different solutions to the problem that leads to division. There's either resolution or there's dissolution. How do we handle crisis within the church, Christian? First, we need to share the concern with the leadership. Share the concern that you have instead of murmuring and talking under your breath and starting to rally the troops. I've seen it happen before. Here in verse 2, it says, then the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Evidently, the concerns were brought to the attention of the apostles. Nothing can be done about it unless, you know, we're made aware of it. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 6 through 16 says this, do all things without murmuring or grumbling and disputing, arguing. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. Let's all say this together. Do all things without complaining and disputing, without murmuring, talking under our, you know. It's good that we all read that together. Now you're responsible for it. It's not just me talking about it. And I know, I am too. You hear me murmur, you can take me right back here. But that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Look, when we're murmuring, when we're complaining, when we're bringing discord among the brethren, when we are being divisive within the body of Christ, we're no better than this crooked and perverse generation. Among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, that is the foundation, that is it. The word of life. So that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. These were, listen, it was real concern. They had real concerns. That's a command of God to take care of the widows and the orphans. James, man, the brother of Jesus, he understood this. He watched his brother do it all over the place. James probably thought, how uncool is that? I'm too important. You know, I've got other things to do. My brother's a nut anyways, you know. James didn't think very highly of Jesus until he returned from the dead and then realized that his brother was God. But he saw it happening. There were real concerns. They were addressing as a leadership, biblical stewardship of the church, those things that God commanded the church to do together. How do we address the needs of the body? This is imperative, listen, for the health and well-being of the body of Christ, locally and globally. And I think to a certain extent we're failing as a church and church leadership because we're not addressing and bringing resolution to these things. I'm not talking about compromise and compromising truth, but dealing with those things that God has called the church to do. It was not personal preferences the disciples were concerned about, but general equity, all things in common, being of one accord. It was in danger of being broken up. Maybe because it was actually being ignored, or it was just a perception, but it needed to be addressed. All were considered, interesting, all were considered disciples at that day and in that time. Kind of a little aside, but I want to take note of that the number of the disciples were multiplying. We use the term Christians now. Disciples are learners of Christ. Christians are followers of Jesus. Listen, we're all Christian disciples here. Part of our daily, our walk with Jesus is learning of him, but also being a follower of him. A witness and a light and a testimony to the world. But the thing is, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ as we do that. And as the apostles acknowledge this need as relative to the need of the body, I am sure that they discussed and prayed over the concern that was brought before them. These were men of great, you know, great men of prayer. There were 12 of them. And as they came up with a solution, not the serving, you know, and listen, people say, well, man, they were too good to serve. It wasn't that they were too good to serve tables. That's not what they were saying. It wasn't that it was unimportant to them to do that, you know. I don't mind. I'll go put the brush in the toilet and squirt the blue stuff and, you know, I don't mind doing those things. But the fact of the matter was that the church had grown to the point that the everyday needs exceeded the ability of even the 12. The preaching and the teaching began to suffer because their attention was on things that could be really managed by other mature men of the fellowship. Remember when Moses and the children of Israel were in the wilderness? We're told that Moses would sit and that the people would bring their problems, they'd bring their concerns, whatever, you know, if they had a disagreement even just to get direction, that the people would come before Moses and Moses would judge over the people. He would dispense godly wisdom for whatever the situation might be. And his father-in-law, Jethro, had come back, brought his family, Moses' wife and kids back, and he was hanging out with the children of Israel for a while, and he was observing Moses. And he came up one day and said, "Hey, Moses, what is this that you're doing?" And Moses said, "Well, the people, they bring, you know, their arguments, whatever it might be, and I judge over the people. I try and guide them with godly wisdom concerning whatever their situation might be." And so Jethro listened and said, "What you're doing is not good. You're going to wear yourself out, Moses." And so he says, "Let me give you some godly wisdom." And God started speaking through Jethro. And in Exodus chapter 18, verses 19 through 21, he says, "Listen now to my voice. I'm going to give you counsel. God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them and the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do." And so Jethro acknowledged that Moses' place and position was to teach them to the law and to guide them in moral issues and how they should walk, to lead the people. But he was spending all of his time sitting and judging their problems. And then Jethro says, "Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens." Now there's a number of different church governments or governances that are recognized today. Some of them are congregational, some of them are what they call episcopals or episcopal. But the interesting thing in Scripture is there is some guidance to church governance, but there is no clear church governance that's commanded in the Scriptures. The best model that we have for the leading of God's people is actually right here, and that's why at Calvary Chapel we recognize and follow the Moses model. There are, and really kind of in a nutshell, if you want to know more, you can pick up Calvary Chapel Distinctives, but God calls a man to lead the congregation, and then he raises up leaders to tend to the needs of the body, and also to support the pastor, the one that God has raised up to lead. Now there are deacons and deaconesses that serve the body in numerous ways, mainly the physical needs and the workings of the body, but not removed from the spiritual needs. Certainly within the serving, as many of the deacons and deaconesses do, and I don't want you to be confused, I'll address that and how I look at that here, because we've tried a couple of different things concerning deacons and deaconesses, which we do see in Scripture, examples of those of women in church leadership in that position of deacon. But mainly the physical needs, but that we also see so often the spiritual needs being satisfied too, as the people and those that serve in those positions make themselves available. So important that both those are going on. It is what I believe we see the apostles actually following here. Paul will give clearer instruction for the church leadership as he writes to Timothy, kind of the tiered structure of the church leadership. But remember, everything that the apostles were teaching and following were those things from the Scriptures. And so we see that kind of being laid out here. Verse 3 says, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." You see that what we have, you know, this was the first megachurch. All these guys with these huge buildings and thousands of people, I mean, they weren't the first ones to do that. The needs, though, overwhelmed the apostles. So they told the people, in fact, more specifically, what they did was they told the Hellenists, those who were starting to complain but then brought it to the attention of the apostles, they told the Hellenists, you need to choose 7 men to appoint over this daily distribution. And so they came up with a solution, a resolution for the problem. So, you know, as we look at how the church should handle crisis, first we saw that it needs to be brought to the attention of the leadership. Secondly, be a part of the solution and not a part of the problem. A lot of quietness there. The apostles had them acknowledge men of godly character to tend to their daily needs. So the apostles could continue the work that they were called to spread the word of God, to teach the word of God, to preach the gospel. Instead of murmuring and being destructive, they're saying, why don't you get involved in what the Lord is doing here and be constructive? Find 7 men that can attend to those things. So they chose men of good reputation, those men who walked the talk and were others-centered. They were already, they were already an example of men of good report or having good report within the body of Christ. They were full of the Holy Spirit. They were in tune to the spiritual needs of the people and able to address those needs. And as well as that, they were full of wisdom. And the wisdom speaks to the physical needs, being able to rightly judge the needs of the people. And so these men had, they were led by the Spirit. They were in tune with what was going on spiritually. They were in tune with what the needs were of the church physically. They were involved. And the people were willing to be a part of this ministry in resolving the crisis. So they got involved. The leader said, you guys choose who you think are godly men that can lead you in this, and we will, agree with it. And so they chose 7 men. And I have, as pastor, I've been approached with all kinds of suggestions and concerns. Part of those, in dealing with those, is I first need to decide whether they're really personal preference versus true, real needs, spiritual needs of the body or physical needs of the body of Christ. One in particular was, I remember back when Stacy came to talk to me about having a clothing ministry and doing a free mall, providing clothes for those in need, those, who could use free clothes. And I thought, what a great idea. And there are other people that have come with ideas. And if you have what you think is a great idea, I'll warn you, the first question I will ask if I think that it is really being led by the Lord is this. Does anybody know what it is? Is the Lord calling you to be the leader of that ministry? Everybody's like, oh, forget that idea. And I think without hesitation, Stacy told me absolutely that the Lord had put it on her heart, and I knew that it was directed by God to address the needs of those who could use free clothing. That ministry not only took off, but has raised up many ministers within it. What a beautiful picture of getting involved, being a part of, the solution, being a part of what God is doing and addressing those needs. Now, I believe there's nothing more destructive to the unity of the body than the critic. There's a lot of good quotes concerning the critic or criticism. This guy, probably the most quoted writer in the history of the world, Anonymous. He's good, man. One day I want to meet Anonymous in heaven. I think this guy's gonna be in heaven. Too much godly wisdom. He wrote, "A fault finder seldom find anything else." oh. Dale Carnegie, probably not known for his Christian walk, but wise anyway, any fool can criticize, condemn, and complain, and usually does. Vance Havner, giving away pieces of our mind is poor business. We can't afford it, for one thing, because we do not have that much mind to spare. It's true. John Blanchard wrote, finding fault is not difficult to those who are determined to find it. There's a lot of good ones. I like this one, though. Anonymous again. We'll begin with anonymous and end with anonymous. The great, anonymous, I wonder if that's Greek philosopher. Never put your finger on someone's faults unless it is part of a helping hand. I like that. Never put your finger on someone's faults unless it is part of a helping hand. And I think we have and certainly see that example here within the early church, and certainly what I would love to continue to see as a part of this body. It's hard to be critical, listen, of what one has themselves put their hands to. It's easy to be critical of something that we're not a part of. Let me share with you, for me as a pastor, there's rarely a greater blessing than when problems are fixed and no one is the wiser. To come in on days having, you know, maybe I'll fix this, or and go to see, you know, this wasn't working, that wasn't working, only to find that it's working perfectly. Somebody has just come and taken care of the issue. They didn't do it for accolades. They're not calling and spouting. I mean, there's no greater joy than when those things are happening within the body of Christ. And we have a body that does it, and it does it quite often. I'm really horrible because then I get, you know, I start, and then I start asking everybody, I want to find out who did it. You know, I should probably just let it go. So how do we solve crises? And so we see first, we need to make the matter known. And then we need to be a part of the solution. Verse 5 and 6 says, the saying pleased the whole multitude. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. When they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Third, listen, Chris, answer your calling. You need to be involved. I believe crisis often arises when we don't really know what's going on because we're not involved with what's going on. It's easy to sit on the sidelines and assume what is going on in a ministry or in somebody's life. Or you can get involved in the ministry, become a part of the heart of the ministry, so to speak, and then know exactly what's going on. You all, listen, every one of you has a calling and has been given gifts. Now, you may not all have been called to be a pastor or an elder. Man, I think of the group of guys that comes and cleans on Tuesdays and Thursdays. Man, you want to see ministry and fellowship and guys that enjoy doing things for the body of Christ. Come watch them. In fact, better yet, why don't you come help them? Sorry, guys, if I'm blowing your, you know, the four amigos, they're all Chrysler guys. We need to throw a GM guy in and a Ford guy in there just to really test the unity of the Holy Spirit. But they all tend to get along pretty well. Sorry. Man, I'm kind of causing the trouble that comes. But you all have a calling. You all have gifts. You know, I've said it before. There's a guy in California. My aunt went to a startup church for a while, and just about every week he would come out and he'd say, "If you're a Christian, then why aren't you serving?" That was his message that he began every week. If you're a Christian, why aren't you serving the body? Be a part of it. I think that one of the greatest solutions to, you know, what can cause division in the church is to be serving with one another, to know one another, to know what's going on. I find when I'm involved in ministering to others, I'm less involved in myself. Isn't that something? I'm just speaking for myself, of course. But Paul also wrote this in Philippians chapter 2. Actually, it's verses 5 through 7. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men." Made himself of no reputation, literally emptied himself of all privilege. Emptied himself of all privilege. I'm going to say, I'm going to repeat that. To serve you and me. That's our example. We're to have the mind of Christ as far as the body and serving one another. Listen, the privilege should be in serving and not what's gained from serving. And I think a lot of people get into service thinking of the privileges that they can gain from being in service. And they forget the privilege is really just to lift one another up and love on one another. I have seen what happens to ministers who feel a certain privilege that's due them because of their service to the body. The Hellenists chose seven men. All seven were, listen, they were also Hellenists. Well, that kind of seems one-sided. Here's the reality of it. We know that, you know, that to Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. He doesn't differentiate, especially spiritually and in the needs department between men and women, between free men and slave. I mean, Scripture tells us that. That doesn't mean that there's not a difference, but spiritually speaking. And so these men were all Greek. They're all Greek names. But all seven of them answered that calling. And I cannot tell you if they were deacons or elders and there's discussions going on. And, you know, it really doesn't matter. It has become very clear that Stephen, his calling was much more than a deacon. So it's almost a mixed group that you have here. But they were called specifically to deal with the distribution and the daily needs of all of the widows, but to make sure that it was done fairly and equally. So Stephen for sure would ultimately fulfill the position of an elder. Paul, we know in Timothy, gives the requirements of bishops, which are elders and deacons. We have had this congregation vote for deacons. We have had the elders elect deacons and deaconesses. We have not done any of that for a number of years, and I'll tell you why. It was the people, listen, who recognized these men, and I believe within even this body that this body recognizes those who serve as deacons and deaconesses. But here's the thing: we've had people that would show up around the time of the election of deacons and deaconesses, and it was done for a title. I'm not suggesting that anybody here would do it for a title, but you know. Human nature sometimes rises to the top. But I believe even amongst this body, those who serve in the capacity of deacons and deaconesses, that do the behind the scenes kinds of things, make sure tables are set up, chairs are pulled down, you know, doors are open for certain things, cleaning the church, helping with the grounds. That's what deacons are and deaconesses. Deaconesses, they're all deacons. I think we made that word up. It's like you don't call them stewardesses anymore. They're flight attendants. Sorry, ladies. Deacons. We can just say it's all deacons. But these are people who serve and who are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. They have a good reputation. Now here we recognize and lay hands on pastors, elders, but here is my hope, and this is why I really haven't pursued the voting for or the election of deacons. Sorry, I already said I'm going to do that. That's men and women, children, God's children. And here's why I don't. Because my hope and my desire is a body full of deacons and deaconesses that are serving one another full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, loving upon one another. Wouldn't that be awesome to have a body of everybody that are all in and have answered their calling? So we are hoping, and that's my prayer, not recognized for title, but for their spiritual maturity and their love for the body of Christ, evident, and it being evident in their service and their ministry to others here. That's really what a deacon and a deaconess is anyways, making sure that the needs are being met in every aspect, that the classrooms are full with teachers and the nursery and the toddler room have caretakers for the children, that the grounds are taken care of, that this property that God has blessed us with is taken care of. And we have a great many men and women who serve in that capacity. And if you don't know who you are, you need to get involved and know who they are and become just like they are. I mean, very important. Verse 7 says that, and the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. A great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Listen, all ministry at CCOC is to support one thing, the foundation of why we're here, the going forth of the word of God and the preaching of the gospel, that it might change the lives of all those that God brings in here. Nothing else can do it. To be for the spreading of the word and the receiving of the word. I believe the church grows in terms of numbers one of two ways. Either through the adoption of man-made growth models, through social engineering and secular humanistic, I made that up. I don't think there's a such thing as a secular humanistic thing, but there is secular humanism, to grow an organization. There's all kinds of books out there. Or by the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God, with all service and activities singularly focused on Jesus Christ and Him alone, the only one that's able to save. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Oh, wouldn't it be great? You know, we talked about that. The power. To have the power. Well, we do, but we don't focus on those things. Lastly, church can address crisis and put down division, not only by making the problem known to leadership, by becoming a part of the solution, and by answering our calling for the benefit of the body, but by a wholehearted commitment to service to God. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live in faith in the Son of God." It's called being crucified. Stephen would pay the ultimate price. He counted the cost. Have you counted the cost? Yet he remained all in until he was stoned. Listen, the price of Christian discipleship is death. It's a daily dying to yourself, a daily dying to the world, a daily dying to the flesh. All of these things are at odds with God. But we as a body of believers are all in, wholeheartedly devoting to serving one another. Listen, there'll be no room for the enemy to come in and cause discord and bring division. Division is avoided when we are all of one heart and of one mind, giving preference to one another, lifting each other up, looking to Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. Heavenly Father, oh Lord, I just thank you for this body of believers. And even those, Lord, who you're bringing in, I pray that, Lord, although not perfect, Lord, that we would be men and women that are sold out to serve wholeheartedly as you have called us to serve. And those that are sitting on the sidelines, Lord, maybe watching, maybe a little bit critical of heart this morning, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just, that you would minister to those hearts, Lord, that you would open their hearts to becoming a part of what you have going here. It's exciting. That, Lord, this body would be a healthy body. Arms and thumbs and feet and eyes and hearts, all, Lord, working together as one. And those of us getting a little older, Lord, and along in our years, know what it's like when a knee doesn't want to cooperate with the rest of the body, or an elbow or a shoulder, Lord. I pray, Lord, that we all together would hear our calling, Lord, that we would desire to walk as one, to be that light, that salt, that example, the light on a hill, Lord, to a world that desperately needs to know your Son, Jesus Christ. So I pray, Holy Spirit, that if there's any critical hearts, any criticisms, Lord, if there's any murmurings, it would be put to bed, that it would be killed this morning. And Lord, together, wholly devote, we as a body, brothers and sisters in Christ, wholly devote our hearts and our lives to you. Now open doors for each and every one of your people to minister and to serve and to lift one another up, Lord. And I just pray that we would have that heart and that mind. Lord, it's not about he or me. It's about all of us. It's about we. And we know that only all that matters is you, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I just thank you and I praise you. And Lord, if there's anybody here, Lord, that does not know you or maybe has walked away, would you minister to their hearts, Lord? You alone forgive. You alone cleanse. And I just pray that, Lord, that they would know that there is forgiveness for sins, a place prepared for eternity. Lord, just amazing. You're too wonderful for words, Lord. And we get to share that. Share that with one another and share that to this world, Lord. I just pray that you would move by the power of your Holy Spirit and that you would heal. And we all agree that you alone are worthy. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.